If you've got pew Bibles, turn up to Ephesians chapter 4, and that's on page number 1175. Ephesians chapter 4 is where Paul gathers all his thoughts about the church together and fits them into 16 verses. So they're the sort of 16 most concise, most focused verses about what it means to be church. And Lindsay's going to read them for us. So as she reads, just think about this picture that's being painted about what church is.
Unity in the body of Christ. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Amen.
Today we're asking this question: why are we here and where are we going? It's a sort of first question, I think, that every church needs to ask at least once a year, if not more than that. Why are we here, and where are we going? And I'm going to try and answer it, and I warn you that what I'm going to say is going to be quite thought-provoking. I was going to say provocative, but I thought, no, that's a bit too harsh. But I hope it's going to be quite thought-provoking. It's going to force us all to, just for a while, to think outside the box. And that's deliberate, okay? I'm just warning you before we begin. And also I'm going to warn you that at the end of what I have to say, I'm going to give you all time to reflect. And also, if you're comfortable doing it, just to share your thoughts with the person beside you, okay? So you've been warned. So why are we here? Why are we here? Of course, it's a good question, isn't it? Especially as there are all sorts of other things we could be doing just now, aren't there? I mean, imagine we've all got amazing long lists in our minds of all the things that we could be doing or need to be done. But instead, we've come here. Why? Another thought is that our presence here is actually the exception rather than the rule. You know, most people are not here. And I don't just mean here in Liberton, but most people are not meeting together to worship God in church on a Sunday morning in Scotland. If you lived through the 50s, the 1950s, then a third of the population of Scotland would have been in church on a Sunday morning. That's a lot of people. A third of the population of Scotland. By the late 90s, the statistic had dropped to 10%. 10% of the population of Scotland had some sort of regular involvement in church life. At the same time, about 40% of the population of the church of Scotland had never had any experience of church at all by the end of the 90s. And by that, I mean they had no experience of Sunday school, they had no experience of things like Lord's Prayer, nothing. That was by the end of the 90s. Now that figure is well above 50%. Well above 50% of the current population of Scotland have no experience. They will not be able to relate to what we do together on a Sunday morning because they'll never experienced it. And if you translate that to people who are teenagers just now, the figure is closer to 90%. 90% of teenagers in Scotland today have no experience of what it means to be part of a church. So what are we doing here? We are very much the exception, especially our teenagers. They're very much the exception rather than the rule. And it's not that people out there don't believe in God. Plenty of people still believe in God. It's just that they have no desire to be part of a church. You see, the reality is, whether we like it or not, we are living through what has been described not as an age of change, but a change of age. We are living through this. It doesn't happen too often, but we are in the middle of one of those right now. And the difference between an age of change and a change of age is this. An age of change is when there's lots of changes going on, but everybody still has the big picture. You know, there's continuity. An age of change is that, but a change of age is where the big picture is breaking up. There is no big picture anymore. And we're living through one of those right now. Exciting, isn't it? Leslie Newbiggin is one of my heroes in the church. Leslie Newbiggin was an Englishman who joined the Church of Scotland and then was a missionary in the United Church of India, of South India, for years. So he had quite a varied background. He's one of the two Church of Scotland ministers who became a bishop. So it is possible. I won't tell you who the other one was. Leslie Newbiggin, when he retired, he wrote lots of books because what struck him when he came back was that we were living in a change of age. And he was once asked what the church's chances were. He was asked if he was optimistic or if he was pessimistic. And his reply is a very thought-provoking reply, a very deep reply that goes right to the heart of what we believe. Am I optimistic? Am I pessimistic? He said, neither. He said, I believe in the resurrection. I'm neither optimistic nor pessimistic. I believe in the resurrection. And so do we, especially when it comes to church. And if you look back down through history, you'll find that every time there's been a change of age, the church has survived. And the way the church has survived is through resurrection. Now, we all know what resurrection is, don't we? What needs to happen before you can have resurrection? Any thoughts on that one? What needs to happen before you can have resurrection? Susan? Death. Death. For the church to experience resurrection, there are some things that need to die, so that they can make way for the new life. And that is why we're asking this question today. Why are we here? Where are we going? In other words, what are the things that really matter to our faith? And what are the things that we could do without? And what are the things that are working? And what are the things that are stopping us working? That are getting in the way? That are stopping the new life coming through? Because those are the things that we need to allow to die. See, I told you it would be thought-provoking, didn't I? Hang in there. It's not all depressing. It's not all depressing. Hang in there. So, why are we here? Well, the simple answer is we're here because of Jesus. And here again, it's not a new thing. It's often been said that Jesus' ministry can be summed up in two commands. Does anyone here, apart from Susan Jardine, who was there when was it? Sometime Thursday morning, Friday morning? I can't remember. But last week, when someone said exactly the same thing, does anyone here have any idea what those two commands are? The ministry of Jesus can be summed up by two commands. Okay, I'll tell you what they are. Put you out of your misery. The first command comes at the very beginning, is come and follow me. And the second command, which comes at the very end of his ministry, is go and make disciples. Come and follow me. Come and be my disciples. Come and walk with me. Jesus calls us to follow him, to learn from him, to become like him, to get involved in his ministry. That is why we are here. And then he commands us to go and do likewise in the strength of his Spirit. That is where we should be going. Notice how he never commanded his disciples to go and build churches. You can look as much as you like through the Bible. Jesus never tells us to go and build church. He never gets us, and I don't mean buildings, I mean church. I will build my church, he says. That's not your job. Your job is to make disciples. I will build the church. And if you think about it, that's exactly what happens. What does he do? He calls not just individuals, he calls a whole bunch of individuals, a whole group of individuals to follow him. And it's in the following him, it's the becoming disciples with him, that they are transformed into church. That's how the church comes about, through people becoming disciples of Jesus. Our job is not to make churches, our job is to make disciples. As Mike Breen says, make disciples and the church will happen. It's inevitable the church will happen because that's what happens when we make disciples. Of course, the converse also holds. If we don't make disciples, if our primary focus is on making the church, then what happens will not be the church that God intended it and will be the church that we intend. Because you see, it's not our job to make church. What we make will be something that doesn't do its job properly. Something that is increasingly in need of resurrection. So why are we here? We're here to better follow Jesus. That's why we're here, isn't it? We're here this morning so we can learn more about Jesus, grow closer to Jesus, be inspired to go out. Where are we going? We are going out to make disciples. As I said, if you want a clear and concise picture of what church should look like, you'll find none better than today's reading. If you've got it turned up, you look at it with me. Notice how at the very beginning of the reading, chapter 4, verse 1, Paul emphasizes that we are all called to follow Jesus. Follow me. That's a calling. Look at what he says. Live a life worthy of the calling you have received. So the church is people following Jesus. And then as we follow him, we become more like him. Humble and gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We're becoming like Jesus as we follow him. And then Paul summarizes the faith that will bind us all together as we follow him. That one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. This is all that we have in common. This is what binds us together and gives us strength and courage and hope. And then in the next few verses, Paul paints a picture of what a healthy church looks like, what the body of Christ looks like when it's healthy and working properly. Verse 7, but to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And then he sort of explains that through a quote from the Old Testament, And then he explains the quote from the Old Testament, and he comes back to what he's saying. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it to prepare God. Whoa, hang on. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors, some to be teachers, to prepare God's people for the works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's a picture of a healthy church. That's a picture of a healthy body of Christ. And notice he says, to each one of us, not to just a few of us, but to each one of the people following Jesus, each one of the people answering this calling, each one of the people who are becoming disciples, to each one of us, he has given gifts. And then he explains what those gifts are. See, we cannot be the body of Christ without God's help. So he gives us gifts, enable us to be his body. We can't do it in our own strength. But everybody is given a gift, and everybody is expected to use the gift. And we're all given different gifts. Some people are given the gift of being an apostle. An apostle is someone who's good at seeing the way forward and having a vision and leading people in the right direction. Not everybody is an apostle in the body of Christ, but some are. Some are given the gift of being prophets. Prophets are really good at tuning in to the will of God, knowing his purposes. And they're the ones that keep the apostles right, keep them going in the right direction. The apostles are gifted at leading. The prophets are making sure they keep going in the right direction. If there's a problem, they should let them know. If they're going in the right direction, they'll encourage them. And they're the ones who are really good at spending time in prayer and just immersing them in God, themselves in God's presence. And then passing on what God's word is. So some are apostles, some are prophets, some are evangelists. You know, when you use the word evangelist, people tend to think, ooh, and they think of Billy Graham, or they think of God TV or something like that, you know. And, oh, I'm not one of those. An evangelist is simply someone who's good at passing on good news, okay? Like, this is something that I share with Jamie Haith, who gives Alpha Talks to students. I share with Jamie Haith a love of white chocolate magnums. You know, I love white chocolate. I can't have dark chocolate because it's giving me migraines. And so my life was bereft of chocolate. And I used to watch with jealousy as people ate their dark chocolate magnums. I think, oh, I wish I could chew one of those. Oh, my goodness. And then I discovered white chocolate magnums, which don't give me headaches. And I've told everybody about white chocolate magnums because they've changed my life. Now, that is being an evangelist. You're simply sharing good news. Hands up if you like iPads. Okay, how many people have you told? Yeah, see, if you've told lots of people, you're an evangelist. You're an iPad evangelist. You're good at sharing. Some people are just naturally gifted at sharing the good things that are going on in their lives. And every church, in every church, there'll be people who are gifted as evangelists. And some people will be gifted as teachers. And a teacher is simply someone who loves understanding things and loves helping other people understand things. If that's something you've got a passion for, you have a gift as a teacher. And then pastor. Pastor is the one, or shepherd, that needs the least explanation. It's where you just know whether there's something wrong with someone's life and you want to make it better. You sort of have this amazing empathy and you feel people's pain and you want to make it better. That means you have the gift of pastor. Now, you see, every single one of us will have at least one of these gifts. Most of us, in fact, I don't think any of us has them all. Only Jesus has them all. But every single one of us will have at least one. And for a healthy church to function, we need to be using it. Look what happens when people use the gifts that they're given. Then we will no longer be infants, says Paul, verse 14, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head. That is Christ. See, again, the image of the body. We'll grow up into him who is the head. That is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows, and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. The result is a mature, functioning, healthy, effective, growing body of disciples. As you disciple yourself, you begin to be able to make more disciples. And we carry on the work Jesus began, and we do it in the strength of his Spirit, and we spread the good news of his presence, and we heal the sick, and we fight injustice, and we look after the poor, and we make disciples. That is why we are here. And that is where we should be going. And now, of course, the hard question. How well does this image match up to that of Liberton Kirk today? Do you see yourself as a disciple? Are you following in Jesus' footsteps? Now, we may not be perfect, but is that the general direction you want to be heading in? And do you see yourself as part of this body, working together to fulfill God's purposes? And if so, which of those gifts are you good at? Which of those gifts rang bells as I was describing it for you? And are you using it? Or are you sort of leaving it to everybody else to use theirs and you're keeping yours in reserve? Remember the parable of the talents. You don't use it, you lose it. Okay, here's an interesting thought. Most churches these days have a problem when it comes to being the body of Christ. And the problem is going to surprise you. The problem is that they're just too big. They're just too big. You see, the bigger the church, the less people feel they need to contribute to the overall effort, the less they use their gifts. The bigger the church, less and less effort gets expended on making new disciples, and more effort gets spent on looking after ourselves, especially when everybody's not using their gifts because the church is too big. I'm not saying that we shouldn't look after each other here. Of course, we need to look after each other. We need to look upwards to God, look inwards to each other, and look outwards. What I am saying is we do have to have that balance. And the bigger the church, the less easy that balance is to achieve. And it tends to be skewed towards turning inwards. You see, the church in New Testament times, by and large, was much, much smaller. See, in New Testament times, people didn't have church buildings because they weren't allowed to build church buildings. They only started building church buildings 400 years down the line after Augustine became a Christian. Not Augustine, Constantine became a Christian. That's when it became legal and suddenly people started building churches everywhere. But before then, they didn't have churches to meet in, so the only place they could meet in was people's houses. And how many people can you pack into a house? The average size of the churches that are mentioned in the New Testament is between 30 and 60 people. That's it. That is a church. Because that's all you can pack into, if you like, they're the size of an extended household. And once it gets too big, whoop, time to split up. And who else has got, oh, well, we'll start. You lot can go and start meeting there. And so the church splits off and divides, and then those churches start to grow as they make more disciples. And the reason they can make more disciples is because between 30 and 60 people, everybody needs to be using their gifts for the church to survive. It's not as if there's so many people around that you can sort of take a step back. Everybody needs to get involved for the church to survive. And as a result, there's no passengers either. Everybody's playing their part. And as a result, the church grows because all the gifts are being used and it's a healthy body of Christ. Of course, we don't have extended households in our society anymore. I mean, we don't have extended families, really. That's a thing of the past. We don't. We're struggling to have nuclear families now, the way things are going. So that sort of model, that sort of social model, doesn't really work in Scotland today. But I still think we can learn a lot from it, because that size between 30 and 60 people is the optimum size for a church to work well. A few years back here at Liberton, we got very focused on the lack of numbers in their 20s and their 30s who were involved in our church. And so we gathered together those who were in their 20s and 30s or thereabouts. Like, you know, I was part of it too. And we spent about a year meeting regularly, doing research, focusing in on what should we be doing? What are we not doing? That people who believe in God don't want to be part of us. And we came up with quite a few really interesting and different things. But the two things I want to focus on, the two big things I want to focus on today, will give you an idea of where we're trying to go. The first of these was we focused on the importance of what we call small group fellowship. Small group fellowship is vital. Small group fellowship is a regular get-together where individuals can find support and encouragement for the week ahead. If you like, small group fellowship is our equivalent of the extended household of the New Testament church. Once it gets too big, then it gets too big for that sort of thing to happen. And so we presented these findings, the Kirk session, and the Kirk session, the leadership team agreed that everyone should be encouraged to get involved in small group fellowship. I mean, the standard word for a small group fellowship is a house group or something like that. Many people get involved in house groups through coming to Alpha. Some people just join house groups. But we've got a large number of them now. What happens at a house group? At a house group, you get the support that's not possible in a large gathering like this. You get friendship, you get spiritual nourishment, you get pastoral care. And a house group, if you think about the size, is the sort of gathering where everybody will get the chance to use their spiritual gifts because it's much smaller. And so house group is a much better unit for making disciples than a huge church. So that's the first thing that we agreed that we need to focus on as a result of this task force. The second thing was the marketplace, which may sound a strange thing to tell you. You see, the early Christians didn't just meet in their houses. They also interacted with non-Christians. And the places they would do it would be the temple, and then they got chucked out of the temple, and they'd go to the riverside, and they got chucked out of the river, and they'd go to the marketplace. But there would be a place where they would interact with other Christians. And we were asking the question, the task force, well, where are all these people in their 20s? Where are all these people in their 30s? And we talked about, well, they're at the school gate, and they're at the leisure center, and they're at the pub, and they're at the shops. And then someone said something which really was quite revolutionary. They said, hang on, don't an awful lot of them come and use our Kirk Center? And it was sort of like light bulbs went on in my mind. Oh, yes, so they do. Hundreds of people use our Kirk Center every week who don't come to church, many of whom are totally unchurched. And we thought, oh, here we are looking for somewhere to go and engage with people in the 20s, and we've got one on our doorstep that lots of our people go to naturally anyway. And so we evolved a sort of two-pronged strategy for our Kirk Center. The first was to make it much more accommodating, much more open, much more welcoming. Not just a place where people could hurry through to Zumba or hurry through to badminton or wherever, but where they could meet and they could get to know each other, and we could get to know them, and you could get to know them. So that was the first thing we did. And the second thing was we employed someone, Linda Wright. And Linda's job is to think of good ways in which we can meet up with the people who use the Kirk Center. So her job is not to look after the people in the Kirk Center. Her job is to think up ways in which we can engage in the marketplace with people who don't normally come to church. Why are we here? We're here in obedience to Jesus' call to follow him and to go and make disciples. That's where we're going. We are living through a change of age rather than just an age of change. And in order to survive, our church will need to go through a resurrection. I don't just mean our church in Liberton. I mean the church will need to go through resurrection. Which means that some things we spend our time doing will have to be allowed to die so that other things that need to be done can grow up in their place. But at the same time, we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater because there are so much good things going on in our church here. So how do we know which is which? Well, the easiest way that you can answer that question is by simply looking at our vision statement. Here's our vision statement. Our aim is draw closer to God, to each other, so that through us he can make known to all people the joys and challenges of following Jesus. And we can ask ourselves, whatever it is that we're doing as Christians, as part of the church, is it helping that to happen or is it stopping it happening? Because if it's stopping it happening or preventing it happening or getting in the way of it happening, then guess what? It needs to die. So as I promised you, let's have a time of reflection. I'll fire out some questions for you to think about, and then I'll give you a few moments to think about them. And then you'll get the chance to talk to the person beside you if you want. If you don't want to talk to them, that's fine. Just make it quite clear. So here's the questions. First to do with gifting. Of those five gifts, which are you good at? And now think of the things that you do, that you're involved in as a member of the church. Which of those gifts are you using? And now just a much bigger question. What has God been saying to you this morning? What has struck you, maybe even for the first time? And what are you going to do about it?